Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from Hebrews, and this is Lesson 3, Jesus, Giver of Rest, based on Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. A rather long passage, so why don't you open up your Bible, read the passage, and then turn on the recording again. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Make it rich to us today as we study it. Help us to enter into your rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we have seen, the recipients of this letter are strongly tempted to desert Christianity and return to their former Judaism. This passage is an impassioned exhortation to them to be faithful to Christ, to resist the rebelliousness shown by their ancestors, and to fear God, who fully comprehends the wavering allegiance of the inner person. This passage is a fairly complex and lengthy argument, and very rich. Let's focus on the writer's four main sections here. The writer draws on his readers' understanding of scriptures to help his readers recall, one, God's household. He compares Moses' role as steward over God's household with Christ's role as a son in God's household. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Then, two, a call to faith rather than rebellion. And this is an exhortation to faith in Psalms 95, 7 through 11, based on the negative example of the Israelites' rebellious refusal to enter the promised land when God told them it was time. That's chapter 3. Verses 6 through 4, 7. And then chapter 4, 8 through 11, entering into the Christian's rest, a meditation on what it means to enter God's place of spiritual rest, drawn from the promise of entering Canaan and of God's resting from his work on the seventh day. And then 4, God's discerning word, the awesome and penetrating nature of both God's word and his all-seeing eye. Before we begin, let me caution you that you'll find warnings in this passage that may trouble you. Are they merely hypothetical? The writer of Hebrews is writing in all earnestness to convince his readers not to turn away from Christ. These warnings are part of his pastoral urgency for them and for us. Now let's examine these verses in greater detail. Let me read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. First, the writer points to Jesus as our apostle and high priest, the sent one, and the one who appeals to God on our behalf. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, says the writer. It's so easy to get our eyes elsewhere and lose our focus. People, churches, doctrine can distract us. It is on Jesus we must fixate. Next, the writer compares Jesus to Moses. Both were faithful, that is, worthy of belief or trust, trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring faith or trust. But Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, verse 3. Why? Moses acted as a servant over God's house or household, while Jesus was the son. And now the exhortation, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. These Jewish Christians are tempted to return to their form of Judaism. The writer gives them a stern warning. You are only part of the Messiah's household if you continue firm in your faith in him. Paul says something similar, Colossians 1:23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. The writer uses four Greek words to underscore this. Courage and confidence is paresia, a state of boldness and confidence. Courage, confidence, boldness, fearlessness. We see this word again and again in Hebrews. Courage, confidence. Hope is elpis, the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting fulfillment. Hope, expectation. The third word is boast, pride, rejoicing, depending on the translation. Kaukeima, the act of taking pride in something or that which constitutes a source of pride. Boast. And the fourth word, hold on to, hold firm, hold fast. The verb katekeo, to adhere firmly to traditions, convictions, or beliefs. Hold to, hold fast, retain faithfully. It's found in verses 6, 14, and chapter 10, verse 23. Keep holding on, the author says. Don't let go. Continue in your faith and confidence in Jesus as the Messiah, he commands. Well, discussion question 1, based on Hebrews 3:6b, why is the writer exhorting his readers to hold on to Christ? Why must we continue in our faith? According to the writer of Hebrews, what happens if we don't? The next part is a lengthy section that consists of an exhortation to the readers based on a careful study of Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and the story it tells of unbelieving Israel's rebellion. Let me read for you verses 6 through 11. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. That's what we just looked at. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The writer quotes Psalm 95 in order to illustrate his point. So, he begins, which is that we remain part of the Messiah's household only if we hold on to our faith and courage. The psalmist recounts the sad story of Israel's 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. Under Moses, they had been brought out of Egypt and seen the Egyptian army destroyed by God's mighty hand. But then the complaints began. No food, God provided manna. No water, God directed Moses to strike a rock, and water gushed forth at Massah and Meribah. The crucial test, however, took place on the brink of entering the promised land, Numbers 13 and 14. 12 spies had been sent north from the Israelite camp at Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land of Canaan prior to the conquest. When they returned, 10 reported that they would not be able to defeat the walled cities and giants of the land. Only 2, Caleb and Joshua, reported that through trust in God, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. At that point, the people of Israel rebelled. They were filled with fear from the negative report of the 10 spies. There was talk of selecting another leader to take them back to Egypt. This wasn't just resistance against the authority of Moses, whom God had appointed, but unbelief of God himself. It was ugly. The psalmist calls it rebellion, revolt. It consisted of treason against both Moses and God. God's response was anger at the unbelief of the entire generation. His oath in this passage begins, as surely as. As surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. Not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. None of the men and women 20 years old and older would enter the promised land and rest from their sojourn. They would die in the desert. Only their children would enter the land. Why? Because they would not continue in faith. The same temptation the Jewish Christians were struggling with. That is why the writer spends quite a bit of time in Psalm 95 looking at the implications of their unbelief. Now, he drives the lesson home. Verse 12 through 14. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. He warns them to realize their own weakness. He describes the kind of heart that commits apostasy. Sinful evil is paneros, pertaining to being morally or socially worthless. Wicked, evil, bad, base, worthless, vicious, degenerate. And then unbelieving or unbelief is apostia, unwillingness to commit oneself to another or respond positive to the other's words or actions. Lack of belief, unbelief. This kind of heart, he says, is liable to turn away from the living God, just as the Israelites did at Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness. Turns away, departs, is aphistemi, to distance oneself from some person or thing. Go away, withdraw, fall away, become a backslider. This is a compound verb, apa, away from, and histemi, to stand. In the Septuagint, the term becomes almost a technical one for religious apostasy. Indeed, our English word apostasy comes from this word. The writer realizes that it is possible for Christians to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. One's heart can become gradually hardened if one gives in continually to sin. He recognizes that sin is deceitful. The word is interesting. Deceitfulness, apate, can mean both deception, deceitfulness, and pleasure, pleasantness. Thus, it seems to carry the idea of seductiveness or seduction. The sin seems pleasurable at the time, but it is deadly. The writer of Proverbs observed, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death," Proverbs 14:12. Vincent says, apate is rather a trick, stratagem, deceit, rather than the quality of deceitfulness. The warning is against being hardened by a trick which their sin may play on them. An important antidote to sin's trickery is Christian fellowship. Verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. How can we expect not to fall for sin's false face if we isolate ourselves from our brothers and sisters? We aren't that strong. We need each other. We need each other's encouragements and exhortations to live for Christ. Now the writer zings home another warning. See its similarity to what we've just read. This is verses 12 through 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the confidence we had at first. Compare that to verse 6. We are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. This is the writer's main point. To fall away from Jesus as Messiah is not just too bad. It is spiritually perilous. It is spiritually deadly. Without faith or confidence, we are no longer sharers or partakers in Christ. Metaka, sharing, participating in, was used in commercial correspondence as a standard term for business partner. We cannot just take our faith in Christ for granted, says the writer. We must hold it firmly. Discussion question 2, based on chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. What is the importance of faith in our relationship to Christ? How does sin trick us? How does it harden us? What is the value of Christian fellowship to keep our faith strong? Now the writer continues his argument for faithfulness based on Psalm 95. I'm reading now verses 15 through 19. As it has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Let's look now at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Now, the writer asserts that the promise of entering his rest still stands, that is still left open as a promise to all Christians. Why? Because this was not just a promise to the Israelites in the wilderness to enter the promised land, but has a spiritual application to all Christians who trust in Christ. We'll consider this rest in a moment. But first, notice the writer's point. The Israelites in the wilderness had the promise of rest in Canaan declared to them, quote, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith, end quote. Combine, united, mixed, is sunkeranumi, literally, to bring about a blend by mixing various items, blend, unite, then figuratively, to effect a harmonious unit, compose. The equation is this: the promise of God plus faith equals receiving fulfillment of the promise. Again, the writer is exhorting his readers to faith. So what is this rest that the writer is talking about? Our interpretation of this word is important to our understanding of the entire passage, so let's begin with the Old Testament. Verse 11, chapter 3, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. In our passage, katapausis rest translates the Hebrew word for rest, mehua, resting place, rest, which occurs 21 times in the Old Testament. The noun, nua, signifies not only absence of movement, but being settled in a particular place, whether concrete or abstract, with overtones of finality, or, when speaking abstractly, of victory, salvation, etc. Because the root nua relates to absence of spatial activity and the presence of security. You can get an idea of some of the ways rest, resting place, is used in the Old Testament from these verses. Of the promised land, Canaan, Genesis 49:15, when Issachar sees how good is his resting place, how pleasant is his land. Deuteronomy 12:19, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. Deuteronomy 28:65, among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. And then 1 Kings 8:56, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people just as he promised, speaking of Israel's dwelling in the promised land. Then it's used of having one's own permanent home, Ruth 1:9, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Isaiah 32:18, of a promise of future peace in their homes. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. And then it's used of the temple in Jerusalem, God's permanent home following the tabernacle. Psalm 32:8, for example. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. And then Isaiah 66:1. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? In these and other passages, rest refers to settling down in one's own home, one's own land, after a period of sojourning. Certainly bears that meaning in the passage we're looking at, Psalm 95, verse 11. In all likelihood, it carries a similar meaning for the writer of Hebrews, who seems to be building an analogy between Israel's sojourn in the wilderness and entry into the promised land, and the Christian experience. F.F. Bruce notes, the New Testament bears witness in a number of places to a primitive and widespread Christian interpretation of the redemptive work of Christ in terms of a new exodus. The writer of Hebrews continues, chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. He calls on God resting the seventh day to buttress his argument for the future nature of this rest. The rabbis argued that for 6 days there was morning and evening, but for the seventh there was no mention of an end at all. They reasoned that the day of God's rest had no ending. It was eternal and everlasting. Using this argument might suggest that the writer of Hebrews is equating rest with eternal life. The writer reasons that God wouldn't have spoken of this rest in Psalm 95 if it had already been fulfilled. The today in Psalm 95:7 suggests that there is still a future promise of rest. Now comes a crucial passage for interpreting the meaning of rest in this passage. Let me read verses 4 through 8 out of chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. The writer uses the word Sabbath rest or rest, sabbatismos, which means Sabbath rest or Sabbath observance. He isn't trying to do away with the Sabbath by this statement, but to compare the believer's rest to God's seventh day rest. The writer introduces the explanatory phrase, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Is this some kind of Pauline faith righteousness versus works righteousness transplanted into this passage? Some commentators seem to think so. But the phrase could just as well mean that in rest, we too can relax in God's eternal day in the sense that is spoken of in Revelation. Revelation 14:13, for example. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, and their deeds will follow them." Many commentators see it in this latter sense, which compares rest in the promised land to eternal rest in our heavenly home. This kind of theme underlies many African-American spirituals built on the spiritual analogy of crossing Jordan into Beulah land. When the writer's argument is so consistent that Christians must hold on to their faith in Christ and not let it go lest they miss out on the promise, why should some interpreters read the passage as if it meant ceasing from self-righteous works and resting in the finishing work of Christ? I think one of the reasons is that some find it difficult doctrinally to accept the writer's warnings at face value. So instead of making heaven dependent upon continuing in faith, they would rather see this as a resting in faith. Resting in faith in Christ for our salvation is, of course, the privilege of all true believers. The writer doesn't let us conclude there, however, but urges us on again. Verse 11, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." Make every effort, and labor is spaudazo, to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. Be zealous or eager. Take pains. Make every effort. Be conscientious. Discussion question 3, based on verses 8 through 11. What do you think the writer of Hebrews meant by this promise of rest for the believer? Why does the writer urge us make every effort to enter that rest? What is the difference between apostasy from Christ and the kind of falling into sin that all Christians experience from time to time? Finally, the writer points us to the seriousness of the Word of God. If ignoring and rebelling against the Word kept the Israelites out of the Promised Land, we must take it seriously. Moreover, the Word has a way of uncovering our tendencies to go astray and our weaknesses. Let me read verses 12 through 13. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Our author describes the Word as living and active. Living and quick is from zao, to live. Here it could mean to live in the transcendent sense, to be full of vitality, be lively, or may carry the idea of to be life productive, to offer life. The word active and powerful is energeis, from the same root as our word energy. It means pertaining to practical expression of capability, effective, active, powerful. Then our author compares it to a razor-sharp sword, a relatively short sword or other sharp instrument, sword, dagger. It is not only sharp but double-edged, that is, powerful and dangerous. It also penetrates or pierces deep into the person, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The soul, psuche, is the seat of the inner life, while the spirit seems to be that part of the human personality that contains the breath of life and relates to the divine spirit. Only here and in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 are they distinguished from each other. The idea, therefore, may be that God's Word is so powerful that it can separate the inseparable and scrutinize the inscrutable. While the Hebrew Christians may justify themselves, and we may justify our actions before God, it is God's Word that will be the ultimate judge, since it can discern what cannot be seen from the outside, the hidden thoughts and intentions of the heart. Discussion question 4, based on verses 12 to 13. What do these two verses have to do with what precedes them? How is the Word described? What effect does the Word have on us? Why do we need to continually expose ourselves to the Word of God? This passage is a sober exhortation and a sober reminder of the consequences of unbelief. Dear brothers and sisters, lay hold of Christ and His Word, and hang on that you might finally enter His rest in the promised land where Christ dwells. Let's pray. Father, we so need to enter into the rest of faith now, and look forward to entering into your rest in heaven. We trust you. Keep us from straying. Pull us back when we get off the path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.